Well, hello, men. Welcome to the Man in the Pew Show, brought to you by maninthepew.com. I'm your host, Phil Mershon, and this is the show for everyday men who want to follow Jesus every day, at work, at home, at church, and at play. I'm very excited today to bring to you another episode with my friend, Kerry Humphreys. You'll learn more about Kerry in just a minute, but before we go there, Kerry brought up a scripture that I'd like to read for you and get you thinking about before we go into the interview. 1 Peter 1:6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Men, I ask you today, what trials are you going through? What trials have you faced recently? Have they resulted in greater praise and glory and thanks to Jesus? He walked through the fires for us, that we might be able to return praise to Him as we walk through the fires and trials of life. You're going to hear about fiery trials as we listen to Kerry Humphreys' story today. I hope these words bring you encouragement that God is with us, just like He was with Daniel in the fiery den. He is with us in the fires of our lives. Well, on to today's episode. Well, I am very excited today to introduce my special guest, Kerry Humphreys. And you probably don't know Kerry, but Kerry is a longtime friend and mentor of mine. I've known Kerry since I was in high school, and Kerry has spent 30-plus years in the marketplace, as well as now has been working for a couple of ministries the last few years. But anyway, Kerry, thanks for being here today.
You're welcome, Phil. Great to be with you.
So, Kerry, I'd like to just start by maybe giving guys some perspective on where you've been. I mean, I mentioned 30 years with Cargill, but maybe you can give like a 2-minute version of your life history, how you got to where you are today and what you're up to.
Super. Well, I grew up the middle son of three boys, Kerry Sr. and Margot Humphreys. My dad worked for Cargill as well, actually, so I moved 5 times as a kid with Cargill through my dad's career, and ended up doing high school in Minneapolis, went to TCU down in Fort Worth, Texas, where I met my wife, Susan, and joined Cargill right after TCU and began in Cargill's grain business, then meat business for 28 years, and then the last couple back in the grain business. So, and 14 moves with Cargill. So 19 total between my moves with Cargill as a kid and my moves with Cargill as an adult. But we saw the Lord use Cargill in our lives in an awesome way and are grateful for our time there. We've got 4 adult children now, and two of our children are married, and one grandson we call Sweet baby James. Little James Crossland is 10 months old.
Fantastic, man. There's so many places I want to go, but the first thing I want to do is I'll bet there's a lot of guys listening who, like you, who have, due to career, had to make moves. And you've moved 14 times, and I've watched you in a couple of those moves, and I know you do some things very intentionally when you move to help keep your faith central and to feel connected in the community where you go. Maybe you could just describe a couple of things that you've done right and maybe some things you've done wrong along the way that have taught you what you should do as you move.
It's a great important sort of focus as we've moved, either as, you know, what we used to call a single couple, meaning a couple with no kids. Our first move to Chicago, we always knew that we wanted the church to be a place of grounding for us. And it's interesting because in college, we were like a lot of people in college. We were involved at a college Bible study at TCU. That really became our place of focus, not so plugged into a local church in Fort Worth, but as a newlywed couple, we really intently, we lived in the suburbs of Chicago, and we worked hard at finding a good church. And back then, you know, before the internet, we would go around and pick up church bulletins. You could learn a lot about a church by their bulletin. And we just worked hard to try and find a church and plug in fast, you know, in weeks, not months. And we did, and, you know, made some great friends. And actually, you know, we lived in, an example, we lived in Dodge City, Kansas, with Cargill Training in one of our plants there for 3 months in 1981. And we still have dear friends in Dodge City from a small group that we got in that summer. But then just different places, we, you know, I'm sort of, we're partial to a Reformed theology bent with a Baptist kind of a understanding. And so we've ended up, you know, mostly plugged into Presbyterian churches, but have been involved in, you know, Southern Baptist Bible churches, all kinds of churches, wherever the gospel's proclaimed and the Bible is taught boldly and people understand what biblical community looks like, we find that home. And sometimes, you know, a couple of stints in Japan and one in Brazil where our options were limited for those kinds of churches. And so you plug in where you can, and that makes for a rich experience. And just, you know, we've got some friends coming over tonight to celebrate Susan's 59th birthday, and we first started attending church and doing small group with them when we were 23 years old.
Well, I certainly was a recipient of you and Susan making that choice back when I was in high school, because I think you very quickly got involved with youth ministry as a way to give back. But one of the things I noticed that you do, Carrie, and I wonder if you could talk a little bit about this, is expression of pursuing community is you get into relationship with guys. I know you meet either with one guy one-on-one or part of men's groups. Maybe you could talk about the importance of that and how you find guys that you're going to connect with who are going to feed your faith.
Well, I have found to some degree that if you're open to being used by the Lord to pour into younger men, that they kind of find you. And so over the years, I would just, you know, somebody would come up to me and say, hey, this guy needs somebody to meet with. Would you be willing to see if there's chemistry there? And I'd say yes, and we'd have coffee and just kind of check it out. And or a friend of a son of mine would, you know, in one case, my son said, would you meet with my friend? And so those kinds of things in terms of helping younger people. And then peers, you know, it's just I think believing that relationships are important and that we shouldn't do life alone. And so I have been meeting with a friend, an artist friend. So we come at the world differently. I mean, he's strong in the creative, innovative feeling side. I'm a little bit more methodical and linear, but we've been meeting together when I've lived in Wichita, which is about 25 of the last 35 years, so five different stints in Wichita because the division I worked with was headquartered here. And we've been meeting for 30 years probably, somewhat off and on, but and now our little group is five guys, myself and this other friend, and then and three more, and we're eclectic. We don't have exactly the same family ages or occupations, but we love each other, and we're interested in each other, and we want to We want to lift each other up in prayer. We want to support one another through hard times. And we want to remind one another of the truth that the Bible tells us so that we can take our trials to the bedrock.
And it sounds to me like, just from what you're describing there, that this isn't your typical accountability group where you show up with your seven questions and everyone goes around and says yes, but you may or may not have been lying. But this is more about just doing life together and being real. Would you agree with that, or how would you respond?
Yeah. You know, we actually have never studied something together. So we expect that we're all in the Word on our own and studying, and sometimes involved in that in other ways. We did go through a season where we used the seven questions of a promise keeper, and even at that time, twice in the season of using those questions, we had situations where men got themselves into a situation where they had difficulty and had lied to the group. And yet it's interesting that, and we don't currently use those questions. We come at it a little more informally, but I would, even looking back on that season with, same core group, but some different guys who cycled through, that I'd say, even though there's the potential that a question like, have you been with a woman in a way that would be seen as inappropriate, or have you viewed pornography in any form, that those are questions that when people lie about them and go through a season maybe where they just feel like they can't be open or they're stuck, that asking the question still allowed the Holy Spirit space to get in and get involved. And in both cases, in one case, the person voluntarily came clean. In the other case, the person was caught and then came to the group. But in both cases, they were deeply repentant, deeply ashamed, and deeply loved by their brothers who walked with them into reconciliation.
And that's beautiful. I think, the guy's inclination is to keep stuff like that private, to not admit weakness, to think somehow you can overcome it on your own. I've seen too many cases where it has come out through ways that they didn't want and was very damaging to the public image. And it's, Jesus is not surprised. Steve Brown said this on one of the podcasts recently, that, God's never surprised by our sin. And sometimes our brothers might be, but we all know that we are on this journey together. So there's opportunity to come and share. And I appreciate that you model that. You were saying something before we went online that I'd love to go to right now. And it was your response to my question, when have you seen time stand still? And you were referring to a place in your career with Cargill. And I wonder if you can kind of take us to that point and what you meant by time stood still and what happened at that point.
Yeah. Well, I joined Cargill in 1980. Cargill today is a global, multinational, largest or second largest privately owned company in the world, 150,000 employees, food, agriculture, and nutrition. But in 1980, much smaller company, still very global. But for the next 30 years through 2010, Cargill was pretty much on a steady incline of growth. We used to say Cargill doubled in size every 5 to 7 years. And so if you were bright and hardworking and a good team player, there was always a place for more responsibility. And that was my experience through my first 25 years with Cargill. Just loved being there, loved the people I worked with, loved the places that it took us as a family, loved the way the Lord provided for us through Cargill. But, you know, approaching 2008, a bit of slowdown in the U.S. economy, and then I was involved in the our beef business and our global trade of beef, so responsible for our sales of beef to Asia Pacific, Latin America, and former Soviet Union, as three key markets for us. And mad cow disease happened in Asia Pacific primarily, but it was affecting the whole world. More political science than food science, really, at the time, but it was having a significant impact on trade. And along with the economy, it just caused us to really hunker down in what had been an expansive mode of international beef trade. And so we were looking at cost savings opportunities of many kinds, and I had a book of ways we were taking cost out, looking at activities in other regions for us, and I went into my boss's office one day to talk about that. It was a routine cost savings meeting with my boss, the president of our division, and he let me know at that point that he had made the decision that a peer of mine was coming back from an international assignment. He had done my job when I had gone to a different international assignment, and my boss had made the decision to bring him back into my role and release me from the role. And so he told me, we don't have a job for you in Wichita. We've got a possibility for you to consider in Brazil and a possibility for you to consider in Minneapolis, but not anything in Wichita. And at the time, my youngest son was coming back into his senior year of high school, having spent a year at a Christian therapeutic boarding school, kind of a help you get your life back on track year. And it was a volatile, challenging year for him. And he was coming back into his Christian high school here in Wichita. And I just said to my boss immediately, you know, And I'm grateful that the Lord gave me these words to say. But I said, you know, these have been 28 wonderful years. Cargill's been good to me. But if this is the end of the road, it's the end of the road. I'm not leaving Wichita. I can't right now. It's just the wrong time for my family for us to make a move. And that's having moved 14 times. So I didn't say it lightly. I had never said no before, but I said, I'm willing to consider an alternative in Wichita. If you've got a job that that fits me, I'm open to considering a lateral move. I'm open to considering a cut in pay to stay in Wichita and stay with Cargill. But if this is the end, it's the end. And so I got off the phone. My dear friend Phil, who had been through a transition the week before, we had agreed that we were going to have lunch so that I could encourage him. And I called him and said, Phil, it seems like we're going to be encouraging each other. And he said, let's get together. I called Susan, my wife, and her immediate answer, woman of God that she is, was, you know, we've said for 28 years that God's our provider, and that the logo in the corner of our check is not where our reward comes from. It comes from the Lord. And so now it's time to put that belief to the test. And so she was a rock and right there with me. And so it was just a pause. And my friend Phil said, Carrie, first lesson, don't beat yourself up. Because that's clearly the first place I went was disappointed in myself. How did I let this happen? You know? And he said, then walk with Susan through this and be open with your family. Get the kids involved. Help them to know what you're going through. And it was great advice. And long story short, I mean, it's a phenomenal long story because the Lord went through, used another guy in Cargill who had been praying after about 10 weeks of me working on some projects in Cargill, in Wichita. I got an offer from a large Cargill division that had a regional office in Wichita, and I slid over into a regional leadership role in our soybean processing business, and never missed a paycheck, and spent two more years there. But it really was an opportunity just to ask the question. You know, I'd never thought about looking for a job. Thought that I'd work at Cargill until I was done working, and I'd seen, you know, homeless guys on the side of the street, and said, you know, I wonder what happens to me if I am ever, you know, unemployed. You know, do I tip over like some guys have? And I really just felt like the Lord met me and helped me to just live that 10 weeks one day at a time and lean into the body and his provision for me, even through people who weren't part of the body of Christ.
I've been through that experience a couple of times where I've been laid off. I didn't have another job provided to me through that employer. God used different means to provide my next place of employment. But I'm guessing there's quite a few guys listening here who maybe are in that spot right now, have been there, or will someday. You said a couple of things in terms of things that we can learn, you know, from the experience you had. One is walk through it with your wife, you know, press in with her. Don't leave your family out of it. Don't try to do this just on your own. Another lesson that I heard you say was, you know, press into Jesus, listen to him. But are there a couple other things that you would say to guys who are possibly in that place?
Yeah, I think my friend Billy Sprague, who was a Christian recording artist, is now a worship leader in a church, went through a personal tragedy years ago and wrote a song called Press On. And in that song, he said in the chorus, tie your shoes. And it was a lesson from a friend of his who told him in this time of trauma, just do the next thing, you know, just put your shoes on and get up. And so for me, it took the form of planning, and not that I can control all of life, but I had been a user of Franklin planners for years, and then I had gone away from that into electronic planning tools with Cargill, and when that happened, I just went out and bought a planner again and said, I'm just going to be faithful to follow the leads the Lord provides. So I'm gonna make calls. I'm gonna ask people, who should I talk to? I'm gonna ask the people they recommend, who should I talk to? I'm just gonna follow leads. And I told my boss in Cargill, they were looking at the possibility that I could do something on a project team, and said, it's going to take some time for us to determine if that's a good fit for you. And I said to him, you know, with your permission, I need to be looking on the outside as well. And they gave me permission. So I was spending a third of my time, maybe outside of Cargill, two thirds, doing some project work for different businesses. And my commitment was to the Lord, I want to leave Cargill really well. So I want to be faithful. I want to be honoring in the things that I say about leadership and my experience at Cargill. I want to be an example and the fragrance of Christ as I leave, and I want to be diligent to walk the path he's given me, looking for alternatives outside. And so I just began to call people, make appointments, think about who next to call, and at the end of those 10 weeks, when I got a phone call one morning and a job offer that day at 1 o'clock from another division of Cargill, I counted 76 people that in that 10 weeks the Lord had bumped me into or given me an appointment with or a phone call with, or someone had sent me a note that they were praying for me. Just God using people in my life. And again, you know, I think the enemy is, you know, what does he do? He lies to us. He deceives us. He misrepresents reality. And the easiest way the enemy can do that to us is through isolation.
Absolutely. I love that you happen to know that it was 76 people. That means you were in some form or another documenting or able to trace, you know, those conversations, those memories. Another thing that occurs to me when we're going through times like that, which is actually something that when I do this, I find helpful every day of the week, but that is finding things to be grateful for. I think when we find ourselves in a place like that where it's easy to blame, it's easy to kind of second guess moves that you made. Did I bring this upon myself? Why'd they pick him and not me for this job? And there's so many places you could have gone. And I'm sure you were tempted to, and I'm not saying you didn't go there, but gratitude is a cure a lot of times for preventing us from going those places or opening ourselves up to those lies and those whisperings that come from the enemy and our flesh and our peers. I mean, is that something you found, or is there something else you would say?
Yeah, no question. It's so true. You know, and I'm a little group of guys. This is a different group, but there's five guys in our church that are meeting together on Thursday mornings this year, memorizing some scripture together, and our format's simple. We picked a passage to memorize. We're right now in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, and a couple verses a week, relaxed, not judgmental. These are, you know, fifth grade school teacher, surgeon, financial advisor, geologist, fence construction business guy. So we're busy working people, but we review our verses, then we discuss the passage that we're memorizing and what the Lord's taught us, and then we listen to each other one at a time and pray for each other. And then on to the next guy, listen and pray, done in an hour. And what you just said in the passage we're learning right now, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, verse 6, in this you rejoice. And this is the fact that in verse 5, we're guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And verse 6, in this you rejoice. As you just said, Phil, gratitude. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Verse 7, why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire. Again, back to the tested genuineness of your faith, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's all about what he's wanting to do. And as you point out, gratitude is irreplaceable in that. And for me, I'm probably never, you know, I grew up before educational testing, but I've got to be taking notes. If I'm not taking notes, I'm not learning. And so for me, grabbing that planner when this event happened and then just making appointments and taking notes allowed me to go back over, wow, look at how the Lord is providing for me, people to encourage me, people to discuss. I didn't have any prospects. I had had good conversations, but there was nothing firm. But the Lord was doing a work that I didn't even know was happening. Through a really miraculous kind of chain of events, a job became available here in Wichita that gave me that opportunity.
And obviously, I know your circumstance is going to be different from every other guy who's listening here. And some guys may not find a job as quickly as 10 weeks. Other guys might find it a lot faster than that. But the reality of how you press into your relationships, into your God, I love the idea of just keep tying your shoes, keep brushing your teeth, you know, keep showering every day, do the things that you know to do so that you can put yourself in a place of discovery. Because a lot of guys, I think, you know, you mentioned the homeless guy on the street. He didn't just become homeless. We're all capable of doing that if we stop doing the things we know to do to take care of ourselves, which the temptation is there when you don't have a job. Well, I don't need to shower. I don't need to take care of myself because I don't have anything to get up for. That can become a mindset and can become a path toward a place that we don't want to land. And so,
yeah, no doubt. And in my case, you know, there I was just trying to work this plan, follow leads. And little did I know this story in the background, another guy in Cargill, Roger, and his wife were praying for an opportunity to do an international assignment. And really, miraculously, Cargill had called him and said, hey, Roger, we want you to do an international assignment, but we don't have anyone to replace you. Well, all that was happening while I was in the middle of my situation. I ended up replacing Roger. Roger moved to Eastern Europe and actually replaced a guy who had been praying that the Lord would provide a believer in his role. And so it was a testimony, as you say. Sometimes it's longer, harder. This is not a prosperity gospel. It's just, you know, as it says here in 1 Peter, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, you know, more precious than gold.
Yeah.
And so?
Well, I want to talk about another time of testing. Fire is used to test gold, right? And you have experienced something that most of us hope will never happen to us. And that was an event that happened. I'd rather you tell it instead of me. But it happened while you were living in Colorado Springs, and it has something to do with fire. So can you tell us a little bit about it? And I'd love to just kind of explore what you learned through that as we finish up our interview today.
Yeah. You know, we left Cargill in 2010. So 2 years after that event, I had joined the grain business of Cargill, had a wonderful experience, great supervision, a really good team. Just a wonderful experience. And on the 23rd of December, when I guess it was 2009, my dear friend Doug Nunke called from the Navigators and said, "Kerry, would you consider, you know, the Lord's laid on my heart, I think, to call you and invite you to come and help us in administrative leadership." And I started sitting in my car, started to tear up. You know, just thinking, I had no thought about leaving Cargill, didn't desire to leave Cargill, loved Doug, supported him as the Navigator president. And I thought, you know, wouldn't that be interesting if you could use my gifts and experiences in that way? Now, all that said, I don't think I left Cargill for a higher calling. I think that our work in the marketplace is a high calling, and that God's a creator. God, as Jesus tells us in John 5 or 6, you know, my Father's working to this day, and I am working, and they've given us work to do as well. But it, you know, it was a wonderful experience to have the opportunity to transition to Colorado Springs, to the fire piece. So we moved to Colorado Springs 2010. Didn't know for sure. It was a 3-year commitment. Didn't know exactly what that future would hold. So we we rented a home in Colorado Springs, looked at a bunch of homes, very clear situation where the home that we found, we had looked at a bunch of options. They narrowed to this one home that we really liked. It worked out perfectly. And I was really clear that that was God's provision for us. We had packed up all of our things from Wichita, Kansas, and moved them to Colorado Springs. Not a corporate move like my Cargill moves where you get out of the way and watch professional movers do it. You know, we were packing ourselves and renting a truck, et cetera. But got to Colorado, moved in, lived, you know, a year. Susan had decided to go back to DU to do a law degree. So she was commuting to Denver. I was serving in leadership at the Navigators. And the Waldo Canyon fire starts on a Saturday afternoon. I was down in the Arkansas River fly fishing one Saturday morning with a young guy that was living with us. And as we were driving back up Interstate 25, we saw a plume of smoke coming up out of the mountains. At first, we thought that's coal plant in Colorado Springs. And we said, no, it's further west than that. It was in the mountains. We turned on the radio. They were starting to talk about a fire in the mountains. Long story short, that little plume of smoke became the Waldo Canyon fire, which burned, you know, thousands of acres of forest. And the following Tuesday came over the mountain very suddenly and wiped out 350 homes in Colorado Springs in a period of 6-7 hours. And one of them was ours, and my dear friend Doug Nunke's up the hill from us, and a number of other dear friends, 9 Navigator families, but 350 homes altogether. And we had pre-evacuated like everybody else had, but like everybody else, we believed that the fire would get would come under control in the mountains and not impact us. And so we had only gotten, you know, photo albums and computers and had left most of the things that we now sort of wish we had gotten. But we basically had a Suburban full and the backseat of a twin cab pickup full, and our pets, a dog and 2 cats, and the rest of the house burned into the foundation. So it was sort of a 3-foot ash heap that got to 2,200 degrees. And the lessons in that, I mean, the first lesson in that was love your wife well in the midst of all that. And I didn't do that perfectly. The Navigators had evacuated our headquarters and had moved across town into Focus on the Families building on the east side of Colorado Springs. They had some extra space. And so I was responsible for a number of areas, and executive leadership, one of them was IT. And so IT had Tom Cole and his team had set up an amazing emergency IT network where we could make payroll payments to our 2,500 U.S. staff. And, you know, doing all that, I was busy and focused on work while my wife was worried that our house was burning to the ground. And momentarily, I lost track of that. And she actually just had an intuition that the house had burned when it, you know, pretty clearly nobody knew that yet. But it was slowing down enough to trust her intuition and to just be still and walk with her through that time. I could have done that better. And she was gracious about it. But then the fire happened Tuesday. Nobody could get into the neighborhood. We had a family reunion planned for that weekend and still hadn't been able to get into our neighborhood. We found out within a day or two through heat-sensitive photograph technology that our house had had burned to the ground. There was still smoke cover over the whole neighborhood, so we didn't see it, but they were able to tell us that that our house wasn't there anymore. So we went to Arkansas for a family reunion, knowing that to one degree or another, our house was gone. And then came back and processed that together. And, you know, it's a first world problem because in America, you lose your home to fire. Generally speaking, it's insured. And so it's, we called it the great inconvenience and a bummer. That was kind of our name for it. It wasn't a tragedy because we know people who have lost children, lost spouses. We know the persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ face around the world. We lost our stuff, and a lot of it stuff that meant a lot to us. Having lived around the world, we had two adopted Brazilian children, and so we had a lot of Brazil in the house. We had a lot of Japan in the house from our two times in Japan. And I, you know, I woke up every morning prior to that fire and walked into a beautiful home environment created by my wife that gave me peace and a sense of connection and told a story of who our family was. And instantaneously, that was gone. And it was like we were living in a hotel, even when we got in, settled into new quarters, because it was all somebody else's stuff. But the Lord met us there and walked with us carefully. We believe the promise of Psalm 121 that He'll keep us from evil. So it wasn't. I was convinced that the fire was not evil to us. It was meant for our good, and that He would be with us through it. And Susan was her deep and abiding self, and it was hard and a hassle, and some regrets about what we didn't save. But
let me ask you this, and we're going to need to wrap this up here. But one thing that you told me the first time I talked to you after your experience with the fire was that it gave you a very different sense of what you really needed to keep around. And the example you gave me, and this may be something guys can learn from, was when you look at your bookshelf, you realized you didn't need the hundreds or thousands of books that you had, but you needed a much smaller number, the ones that you really relied on. Perhaps you can just close us out in this time together by, you know, reflecting a little bit on that principle of simplicity that you learned through the fire.
Yeah, for sure, you know, life is different when you pack up your Suburban and your pickup truck to drive from the dear friends who let us live with them for 2 weeks after the fire to the rented home where we moved, and literally everything you own is in those two vehicles, and really no books, right? So the fastest way to get to the bottom of your reading list stacked on your bedside table is to have it all go up in flames. But it does change your view of things, and it just reminds you that this is not our home. Nothing's permanent. And we would say that the challenges in our life that have been relational and have brought hardship to relations and have tested our faith in that way much harder than physical disaster, you know, fire, flood, and God's been faithful through it all.
Amen. You've harped on that several times in the last 45 minutes, just continuing to go back to, how do you love your wife? How do you press into Jesus? How do you connect with other guys and being present in that and moving in the midst of, you know, the ups and downs of life? And you've shared several of those, and I appreciate you taking the time to do that here today. I hope brothers, as you listen to this brother who has been through a few things in life, that you learn a few things about the God that we serve, that he is with us every step of the way, and he will always be faithful. So, Kerry, thank you for joining us today and appreciate your time.
It's been a pleasure, Phil. Thanks. Appreciate you as a friend and a mentor back.
Well, there you have it, men. This has been episode 7 of the Man in the Pew Show with my friend Kerry Humphreys. I love the way he closed us out there. When we go through trials, love our lives well, press into Jesus. I will give you a postscript here. Just as I was recording this, I got a text from Kerry who was reminding me to pray for a situation that's going on in his life with his family right now. That's a great reminder for me. Are we praying every day for our families, for the fires that they are going through? Gentlemen, go change your worlds, beginning one prayer at a time.